15, 57. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, 57. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, 57. Colossians 1, 18. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. Colossians 1:18. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. Colossians 1:18. Would you open your Bibles this morning, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. It's always amazing to me before I get up here to preach that there are so many things that are going on around me that are great distractions. And I want you to know that that happened again this morning. It happens every time. And so I'm aware of the fact that the same type of distractions that I have, you have. And so that's the reason why I think it's very good for us to take some time out for silence. We go through a lot of different things. When we come to the church, we hear a lot of different messages. We hear people talking about what's happened to them this last week. And for instance, the wreck that Tom and Katie had, and the car was totally demolished, and they're still alive, and we're thankful for that. All of these things have been in conversation along with other things today. And so I just wanted to let you know that I'm aware of the fact that these things are being discussed. And it's normal and natural, and it's also normal and natural for us to allow these things, whatever they are, to be a little bit of a distraction, and sometimes a whole lot of a distraction, before we come to the point of studying God's Word. Before we have our prayer, I wanted to tell you that we celebrated yesterday our youngest daughter's birthday. She said not to put any more numbers on her cake. And when I looked at that, and I saw 55, knowing that we have a daughter older than that, I'm aware of the fact that Joyce and I have been around for a long time. Almost as old as dirt. Not really. We were discussing with them the theme that we're using here, the danger of not knowing. And those girls, being positive people, began to tell me that this is a great title, but we need to turn it from the negative to the positive. Now, you notice I have on the script, on the screen, the danger of not knowing. I want to impress you with the fact that that's still the theme, because I want you to understand that if we recognize the danger of not knowing, we can turn that to a positive. But it is tragic and sad for us to go through life not knowing. And I'm convicted of this because I'm aware that I love this congregation and I desire for all of us, the pastor and all of us, to know. And that's the reason why I'm using that theme, the danger of not knowing. We're looking today at 1 Corinthians 12, 13. If you open your Bibles to that passage, we'll now spend a moment in prayer, please. Father, we are aware of the fact today that so many things happen to us in life. Every day of our lives, we face various experiences. We come now to a point where we need to push aside all of these things that would hinder our ability to grow in grace and knowledge of our Savior Jesus Christ. Our purpose for being here now is to advance spiritually, to realize how important it is for us to think the Lord's thoughts, to think God's thoughts, to have a vertical viewpoint on life and the purpose for which we're here. We're thankful for the opportunity to deal with people whom we love so dearly, people who desire to grow in grace. We are thankful for that. We ask that you'll be with us in these moments of study, and we thank you again for every blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. You see it on the screen now. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether Jew or Gentiles, whether slaves or free. And all, A-L-L, all were given to drink into one Spirit. You know me well enough to know that I would like to take every word and every noun and adjective and adverb and verb in this passage and just talk about it. And I cannot take the time to do that. But I want you to see that the start of the verse is, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. We're members of the body of Christ. I trust that we understand how great that is. A member of the body of Christ. If you'll notice, please, it says that we're members of that body as a result of the fact that at a point of time, aorist tense, we became the recipient of the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. And the indicative mood is the mood of reality, which says there's no doubt about it. I don't want you to think in terms of the preacher. I want you to think in terms of yourself. For by one Spirit, I am baptized into that one body. It goes on to describe whether Jews or Gentiles, whether slaves or free. Then it says, all were given to drink into one Spirit. Let me explain something. Rightly dividing the word of truth. Holy Spirit baptism. I am challenged more now than ever in my life after all these many years of teaching God's word. And what happens to me is I pick certain subjects that I believe are very extremely important for you and me to get a hold of. And I did that on the messages that are listed here. Holy Spirit baptism, human spirit, human soul, old sin nature, no longer slaves. I also need to tell you that I prepared a tremendous amount of fantastic information from the Word of God on the Holy Spirit baptism. And I'll get to that, perhaps, this morning. But when I backed off and looked at the subject and looked at the information that I had prepared for you, Holy Spirit baptism, the question hit me so hard that I need not to start there. I need to start by asking a question. Why does anyone need the Holy Spirit baptism? Why do you and I need to be regenerated, to be the recipient of imputed righteousness? Why do we need salvation? Do you see what I'm saying? Why do we need that? Well, I can tell you, briefly, because we're sinners. When I say man, that means men, women, boys and girls, man is a sinner first of all. Not because of what he or she does, but because of what he, she is. I'm trying to put this in such a way that it abbreviated so that when you leave here, there will be some strong statements that ring in your mind. We're sinners. A person who's not accepted Jesus Christ as Savior is lost. We're depraved, unfit, ungodly, unholy, whatever terminology you want to use. We've got to see that. We've got to help people that we're trying to help to be saved to see that. Now, we need to point out the fact that not only are they sinners, but the most important thing is that Jesus Christ died for sinners. So you see, there are two sides of that situation. They may already realize what a sinner the individual is. They may realize that. So you don't have to dwell very long there. Let them see that you know that all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God, but we have reason to be happy. In Psalm 51:5, David said, "In sin did my mother conceive me." This tells me that Adam, one, is the federal head of the human race. Adam, who is the federal head of the human race, sinned against God. And his sin was judicially imputed to the whole race. Now, John's not here today to defend himself, but I read an article that John has written by saying, "This made me very unhappy when I realized that someone else did something and I am found guilty about it." And he did a great job in the article that he presented on this subject. Adam, who is the federal head of the human race, sinned against God, and his sin was judicially imputed to the whole human race. God has made the Lord Jesus Christ to be the sin offering for us. These are brief sentences. These are sentences that you need to write somewhere. Keep in your mind. God has made the Lord Jesus Christ to be the sin offering for us. This is not saying that Jesus Christ became a sinner. Jesus Christ was judicially judged. Judicial means judged for our sins. When Jesus died on the cross, he was not dying his death. He was dying our death. I'm telling you, it will revolutionize your thinking when you really begin to understand what that means. He was not dying his death on the cross. He was dying my death. He was dying your death. His death, then, is imputed to us. Imputed means to put in to us. So his death actually became our death because we had no means by which we could properly satisfy God. But Jesus could. So the scripture reveals then that we're given credit for having died to sin in Christ. I'm aware of the fact that these are statements that you all know, but you need to look at them individually and see these statements and how powerful they are. We're given credit then for having died to sin in Him. Now let me ask you to go in your Bibles to the verses that I have listed for you. Let's go to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Look, if you will, please, at verse 11. What does it say? I'll give you time to find it. Romans 6, 11. "Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God." How? "In Christ Jesus." I'm guilty of going rapidly, But I want you to see that I don't want to be so rapid in the conversation today with you that you miss what is being presented. Even so, consider yourselves. This means every person in this auditorium, every person hearing my voice today, consider yourself. Yourselves to be what? Dead to sin, but alive to God. How do we become alive? In Christ Jesus. Turn the page to chapter 7. Look down at verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit for God. So we've looked at Romans chapter 6, verse 11, Romans chapter 7, verse 4. Now I'm asking you to go to the book of Galatians. I have these verses on the screen for you so that you can look it up here and see it and then turn in your Bibles. Galatians 2:20. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Galatian believers, said, I've been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. Please write these verses into your Bible on the edge, on the side, or somewhere on a piece sheet of paper. Put these verses down so you can refer to them often. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Christ lives in me. What does that mean? That means when you and I believed, Christ came into our lives. And so that means that we're the recipients of salvation. We're the recipients of imputed righteousness. We've been redeemed. And Paul is saying, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. Now, if you will, go to Ephesians 2, verse 5. I usually don't do it this way, but Galatians 2, verse 5. Did I mark it? Well, I marked Colossians, but I didn't mark Ephesians. So I'm going to find it for myself and for you. Ephesians 2, 5. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you're saved. The next scripture that I have on the screen is Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. If then you've been raised up with Christ. First class conditional clause, if it is true. If you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Do you see how wonderful this is? For those who enter heaven, there must be righteousness. Because the scripture says in 1 Corinthians 6, 9, the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. For those to enter heaven, for anyone to enter heaven, righteousness must be there. Since all of us are depraved, all of us have fallen short of God's glory, there's no righteousness there. We have to be the recipient of righteousness. We're going to talk about it a little bit more in a few moments, but we use the word impute, and the word impute means to put in. I think the teachers to the children go like this, to put in. So you're taking a look at my hands, and I'm trying to show you to put in. There must be righteousness put in. For the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Notice what the second statement is on the screen. There must be holiness. For Hebrews 12:14 says, without holiness, no man shall see God. What's amazing to me is, there's nothing good about us. All have sinned and come short. The wages of sin is death. All of these verses we know very well. We have to understand, as we deal with lost individuals, that they must be aware of the fact that they have to be a recipient of put in, imputed righteousness. 600 to 700 years, before Jesus Christ came on the scene, in the flesh, that is, 700 years, Jesus, before he was born, the prophet Isaiah spoke of his death on the cross. When I put this on the screen, many of you are going to be able to quote it yourself. You know it. You've seen it time and time again. You understand it. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. Thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. He shall bear their iniquities. He bore the sin of many. Are you sensing here that the prophet Isaiah, by the Spirit of God in Isaiah 53, is painting a picture of what Jesus Christ would go through? He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. Thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. In the next session, we're going to be talking about soul, human spirit, human soul. Thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. He shall bear their iniquities. He bore the sin of many. If I were to come and sit by you right now, and I would be embarrassed if you didn't answer this correctly. I'm still here. I would be embarrassed if you didn't answer this correctly. Would you define for me, not out loud, the word impute, imputation? I'm giving you time to answer to yourself. I've given you the answer. And if you are not able to do that now, you flunked my test. Imputation. You remember the illustration? Put in. Something put in. Imputation means to credit something to someone. The Greek verb imputation is logizomai. You don't need to know that necessarily, but it's used more than 40 times in the New Testament. What's amazing to me is that word impute means something placed inside. When we leave this service today, we're going to have to be aware of the fact that the preacher has been talking about regeneration, salvation, and what happened to you when you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior. Something fantastic was placed in. When you go to the fourth chapter of the book of Romans, it has the word at least 10 times. The word impute is used many times in Romans chapter 4. And it's described in various translations as count, reckon, or impute. You may want to write these down. When you study the subject of imputations, there's imputed sin, imputed sins, imputed judgment, imputed death, imputed righteousness. Now, the Bible deals with all those subjects. We're not studying those today. Just want you to write them down. We're looking at the last one, number 5. The word impute is used over and over again in the book of Romans and other places. There are major five imputations. Imputed sin. Imputed sins. Imputed judgment. Imputed death. Imputed righteousness. Imputed sin. Adam's first sin is imputed to the whole race. We've already talked about this. You have it down, but you need to hear it about seven or eight times before it makes a real impression. Adam's first sin is imputed to the whole human race. What was that sin? Disobedience. Romans 5:15 says, by one man's transgression, many all died. Romans 5:15. Romans 5:17, by one man's offense, death reigned. That's Romans 5:17. Romans 5:18 says, by the offense of one, judgment came upon all people, all men. Romans 5:19 says, by one man's disobedience, many were constituted, made sinners. So I want you to be able to see now, these are very powerful passages of Scripture. Romans 5:15, Romans 5:17, Romans 5:18, Romans 5:19. Please remember now that some weeks ago, some months ago, some years ago, somewhere you realized your need of salvation. And upon realizing that, you saw that you could not save yourself. You saw that you could not help yourself. You saw that you were hopeless. You were depraved. You were a sinner. You were ungodly. You were unholy. You were lost. You realized that. And you said to yourself, in essence, there's no way that I can lift myself to God. I've got to have some outside help. It's going to take a supreme being to handle my serious situation. Now, you stay with me right there, because I'm in the middle of a paragraph, and I want you to stop with me and see where I am. There you are. You've realized your condition. You realize you were lost and undone, unholy, ungodly. And you realize that you needed some outside help. You needed a supreme being. You needed someone to do something for you that you could not do for yourself. Right there is where I want you to stop with me. What was it that caused you to realize that need? What was it that was making you aware of the fact that you could not help yourself? What was it that made a change in your thinking at that point? When you realized that there was no way, no way under heaven that you could be saved. You couldn't be saved by anything you could do. Now, you could join the church, you could be baptized, you could try to keep the Ten Commandments, you could do all these things, but you could not do anything to bring salvation. Now, if you're staying with me and listening carefully, you're going to be able to see my next statement, how powerful this is. What was it that made you see all of this? It was the Holy Spirit. How much faith does it take for an unsaved person to be saved? If the faith is determined by the amount that the person is expressing that faith. Well, there's no way that the person could express enough faith or have enough faith to lift himself or herself into God's presence for salvation. It's the Holy Spirit that acts as the human spirit until the person accepts Jesus Christ as Savior, and it's at that point that the Holy Spirit comes in and the person goes from dichotomous, body and soul, to body, soul, and spirit. I just want you to know I appreciate you hearing this. Not only hearing it with words, but I appreciate you hearing it. Do you see the difference in my last statement? The first statement was hearing it, words. The second statement was epinosis. You comprehended it. You saw the reality of it. You saw how great it is. You saw what God did to you and me at the point of salvation. Folks, you and I must begin to realize what God did for you and me when we believed. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is a function of the third person of the Trinity, which did not occur before the church age. Now that'll blow your mind, won't it? There's no doubt in my mind about salvation in the Old Testament, but I want you to see about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The priesthood of Levi was inadequate for the time of intensified conflict related to the church age. With the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, it was impossible to continue in a dispensation of specialized priesthood. Stay with me. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, was buried, God moved miraculously and the veil of the temple was rent, not from bottom to top, but from top to bottom. Which means at that point of time and from then on, we have a great high priest and we have become individual priests. Which means that we don't have to go through a preacher to get to God. We don't have to go through a priest to get to God. We don't have to go through a deacon to get to God. We don't have to go through a Sunday school teacher to get to God. We don't have to go through a friend to get to God. We can go directly to God. There must be, number three, universal priesthood. Every believer must be able to have a personal representation before God, because every believer is a target from Satan. You've got to see it, please. Every believer must be able to see that he and she, we are individual, personal representations before God, because every believer is a target of Satan. We live in the church age. We could put the diagram on the screen again, but we will not do it. Most of you have that embedded in your mind. We're living in the church age. And in this dispensation of the church age, a total change has occurred. A change which makes every believer what Melchizedek was and what Jesus Christ is at the right hand of the Father. That is a royal priest. Why would you want to go and dip into a slop jar when you and I have been invited to dine at the banquet table of our Lord? Where are you? What are you doing during the week? You say, well, you're making me feel kind of small. No, I'm thinking about all of us. It's possible for us to go through the week going to the slop jar, going to the waste basket, trying to find something there to feed us. Don't do that. I'm saying to myself and to you, let's not do that. We've been invited to the royal table. We're to dine at the royal table. In this dispensation of the church age, a total change has occurred. A change which makes every believer what Melchizedek was and what Jesus Christ is at the right hand of the Father, that's a royal priest. Look at this statement at the bottom. Therefore, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is designed to take every believer in the church age and relate that person to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. The baptism of the Holy Spirit did not occur until the day of Pentecost, because he was prophesied in John 14:20, Acts 1:5. 1 Corinthians 12:13, our verse, gives details of the dry baptism of the Holy Spirit, which means that we have identification with the death, burial, and resurrection. Unification of the believers is achieved by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Last Wednesday night, we looked at Ephesians 4:5. I was so amazed when I was able to tell you that in the Scripture you have one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And in the Greek, you will see that each one of those words translated one is a different word in the Greek. It's amazing to me. And when you analyze this, you'll discover one Lord, one faith, one baptism. The first preposition is masculine. The second one is feminine. And the third one is neuter. We have wonderful people around here. When I emphasize something like that, they get busy. And I just want to show you how busy they've been. They gave me a chart here, a diagram of all these prepositions, which I learned some 60-some-odd years ago. When I was in baby Greek, we talked about 13 prepositions. Then I looked at this, and I noticed that there's about 25 or 27. So I have to tell you that there are great prepositions. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Also, I have people here who want my notes. And I'm excited about that. So I took my notes and gave them to a person here this morning, Johnny over here. And I said, Johnny, I'm going to have to take one out from you, page 6. So I've got page 6. The baptism, look at this. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is also related to the time in which you and I now live, the present time, positional truth. I'll stop for a moment and let you look with me. When we talk about positional truth, we talk about salvation. When we talk about experiential sanctification, we talk about growing and advancing in God's grace. When we talk about ultimate sanctification, we talk about leaving this life and going to heaven. So when you see this word position, positional, the word position means in relationship to Jesus Christ. The baptism, dry baptism of the Holy Spirit is related in Ephesians 1, 3, 4, 5, and 6, and Colossians 2, 10, to salvation, positional sanctification. Now, we'll have to close with this, but I want you to see it. At this very moment, Jesus Christ is sitting, resurrected humanity, at the right hand of the Father. And you and I, as born-again believers, are in union with Him. Therefore, as a result of the fact that we are in union with Him and He has imputed His righteousness to us, He has said, I and you and me, so He lives in us. That means that we at this very moment share everything that the Lord Jesus Christ is and has been and will always be. His heirship, His election, His destiny, His sonship, eternal life, righteousness. I'm trying to tell you that I'm trying to define for you the meaning of Holy Spirit baptism, regeneration, salvation by grace. You know what it does for me? It makes me realize how thankful I ought to be. It makes me realize that I need to think for others. I need to think about others. I read this little interesting article, and I want to close with it. In the days when ice cream Sunday cost much less than it does today, a 10-year-old boy entered a hotel shop and sat down at the table. This was some years ago, of course. A waitress put a glass of water in front of him. And the little boy said, how much is ice cream sundae? How much is an ice cream sundae? She said, 50 cents. The little boy pulled his hand in his pocket and pulled it out. And he looked at his coins. Then he looked up at the waitress and said, "Let me ask you something, ma'am. How much is a plain dish of ice cream?" By now, people were waiting for the table, and the waitress was growing impatient. She said, 35 cents. The little boy took out his coins and looked at them. And he said, "I'll have the plain ice cream." The waitress brought ice cream, put the bill on the table, walked away. The boy finished the ice cream, paid the cashier, and left. When the waitress came back, she began to boo-hoo. She began to cry. Beside the empty dish were 2 nickels and 5 pennies. You see, he couldn't have the Sunday because he had to have enough left to leave her a tip. Now, that's a good attitude. That's the right attitude. And my question to myself and to you this morning is, what is our attitude toward what the Lord has done for us? Do we have the right attitude? Do we really have the right attitude? May we pray together, please. Father, thank you so much for everything you've done for us. Most of all, for your willingness to give your Son to die on the cross for our sins. And Father, we are thankful indeed today that Jesus Christ, your Son, was willing to leave heaven's glory and come down here and to go to the cross to die for us. We're not worthy of any of the blessings we enjoy. But Father, help us to have the right attitude. Help us to really have the right attitude toward our Savior. Help us to understand how great it is to be a member of the royal family, an heir of God, a joint heir with Jesus Christ. And as we come now to the closing moments of this service, there may be someone somewhere today listening to these words who's never accepted Jesus Christ as Savior. They could do that right now because the Bible says, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." The Bible says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be saved." Father, right now, we would ask that you'll just help individuals, wherever they are, who are unsaved, to accept you as their Savior, knowing that there's only one way of salvation. Jesus said that when he said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me." We thank you over and over again for every blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.